Good morning. Oh, it's good to see your faces, and it's so good to be here. How do you always manage to talk about chocolate, Cindy? I love it. I feel privileged to be here with you and to begin to open up the book of Joshua with you. What a joy to see a group like this gathered. Each one of you needs to take a turn and come stand here and look at this beautiful assortment of faces, obviously from different ages and stages and contexts of life. This is a beautiful gathering. Some of you have studied the Bible for a good while. Others of you are just starting to look into the scriptures and see what's there. And you know what? The Word of God will speak to each one of us. And you know why? You do, because the Bible contains words breathed out by God himself, by his Spirit, who carried along those individual writers. These are living and active words we are reading together. This book bears testimony to itself, this Bible, that it is not just a book about God. This is God speaking to us. Let's say that as we start, as we open this year. As we study these scriptures, this is not just a study project. We are together leaning into the very breath of God. If this is really true, then there's not much more important for us than to pay attention to the voice of the God who made us and who knows us inside and out, and who loves us. This book of Joshua actually offers a great glimpse into the plans of a loving God who's made a way for us to enter a place of goodness and rest. But first we have to go back and get the Bible's story straight, just a little bit, because Joshua breaks into the Bible's story, and we need to see where. Now, you see, we have an outline to keep us sort of on track today. And in this outline, we're answering the question, what is this book of Joshua? If somebody asks you, what is this book of Joshua you're studying in that women's Bible study? Here's a short summary of the way we might answer. You'll be answering this question for yourselves as you dig into this book. But at the start, these four brief answers give kind of an overview in preparation for jumping in together. There's nothing like opening up a whole new book and seeing the first page and starting to read. There's just nothing like that, is there? Here we are, by God's grace. But as the first point on your outline says, Joshua is the end piece of a story, which means we have to get the background straight. Open up your Bibles right now, if you will, or share with the person next to you, and turn to the table of contents, the listing of the 66 different books that are divided by Old and New Testaments. You may have done this in your small groups, and that's great, but we're going to do it all together one more time. I actually love looking at this index page in my Bible, not only because it reminds me where to find some of those hard-to-find books that hide in there, but also because looking at this page, I think it's like walking into a beautiful library that God has provided for us, given us access to, where we can meet him and hear him speak to us. I always thought it would be so amazing to have one special room in my house just designated as a library, you know, with shelves that are filled with beautiful books lining the walls, all sides, floor to ceiling. Well, that's just a dream for me in this life. But the wonder is that we actually enter such a place when we open up this book. The Bible's our library where we can go and open up these books and meet with God and hear his voice. This is the most amazing library that we could ever dream of, stretching from Genesis at the very beginning all the way to the book of Revelation at the very end. Now, look closely at this index and notice that there are five books together at the very start, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five may be sectioned off in your Bible as the, what do you see? Anybody have it written? Pentateuch. Yep, Pentateuch. That just stands for five books, five, pent, like Pentagon, five books. Sometimes they're called the books of Moses. Sometimes they're called the Torah, which just means the law. And where does Joshua come then in the listing? Right after those five books, right? Right after the Pentateuch. Now, why is that important to notice? It's important because the Pentateuch sets up the story that Joshua completes. To get into Joshua, we have to do what you're going to do in lesson one of your study, and that's to go all the way back to Genesis. Now, we really should go back to the very beginning and read about how God created everything good, including the first man and the woman in the Garden of Eden. We need to see how that first man and woman disobeyed God, brought the stain of sin into the perfection of all that God had created. But as we read on, we find God keeps speaking into this fallen world. And what does he keep doing? He keeps making promises. You've noticed that, right? God promises. And God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. You will be looking it up. God promises that he will make a great nation from Abraham's seed. And through that seed, he will bless all the nations of the world. And that he will give to Abraham's descendants a land of abundance and blessing. And this land part of God's promise to Abraham is the part that Joshua completes. By the time we get to Joshua, Abraham's seed have become a great people. They're the Israelites. They're numerous. And God rescued them from slavery in Egypt as Moses led them out and across the Red Sea and then through the wilderness. Under Moses, they received the law that told them how to live as God's people. That law was all written down by Moses in the Pentateuch. But finally, Moses' job comes to an end, and Joshua's ready to take the baton on the brink of the promised land. That transition in leadership links the end of Deuteronomy to the beginning of Joshua, as you'll see. So now, here in Joshua, they're finally poised to enter the land God promised generations back in Abraham's day. Those promises have not failed. God's word will not fail. We can utterly trust it. That's one of the main themes of Joshua that we'll see again and again. You find it in the verses from chapter 21, quoted right here at the bottom of the outline. These verses actually come toward the end of the book. They come at a point when the people have entered the land, they've conquered it, they've settled it, it's done. There's still work to be done, but they are in. And so the book stops at this point and sums it up. Chapter 21, starting verse 43, let's hear it. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Not one word failed. That's what God's word is like. It is the only word that never fails. Do you know anyone else whose word is always true? Whose word, whose promises never fail? I don't. We long for that, don't we? God's word is the only word that never fails because it comes from the mouth of God. But here's where we need to move to the second point of the outline, because we need to know how these truths way back in this Old Testament story connect to us now. Joshua is not only the end piece of a story, but here's point two. It's a link to a larger story, a story that reaches not only back, but ahead. The book of Joshua reaches ahead in all kinds of ways. Now, from what we've said so far, Joshua just sounds like a happy ending, doesn't it? The people finally get the land that God promised, and they settle in, and it sounds like it might be the sort of happily ever after ending that we long for. But we can tell even from the very end of the book, we'll see when we get there, that this is actually not that kind of a fairy tale resolution at the end of the book of Joshua. I love the last chapter of Joshua. Turn there just for a moment, if you will. We will just peek ahead for a moment. The people are all gathered for a final commissioning ceremony as they officially begin to dwell in the land that is now theirs. And Joshua eloquently charges them. Look at verse 14 of the last chapter. Joshua charges the people, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." If you trace that word serve through the next verses, you just keep finding it again and again. Joshua is commissioning the people to serve the Lord in this land, the Lord who's redeemed them from slavery and brought them through the wilderness into this rich land. And so he says, go and serve the Lord. And the people answer, look, starting in verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." They know what the Lord has done for them. And so they say very clearly, look there at the end of verse 18, "Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." What a great answer. And Joshua says, "Wonderful, go do it. Blessings on you." No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Look at verse 19. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God.'" And then Joshua goes on to talk about the problem of the people's sinfulness that must be dealt with. He's warning them that they're making this promise as a sinful people before a perfectly holy God. And in that warning, we feel the need for some greater resolution than is offered here at the end of Joshua. We feel that need even more when the book ends. Finally, how? How does it end in the last verses? What happens? Spoiler alert, only it's really not much of a spoiler. What happens? Joshua dies. At the beginning of the book, Moses dies. And at the end, Joshua dies. And so we sense really not a happily ever after ending, but rather a repeat of generation after generation passing away and continuing to move forward toward a forever after which has not yet arrived. In fact, if we turn the page and begin to read the next book, the book of Judges, it's really clear that the story was not finally resolved and that it continues with all kinds of ongoing struggles. Judges 1:1 begins. Look at that. "After the death of Joshua," so just like Joshua begins after the death of Moses, then Judges begins after the death of Joshua, and it tells what happened to those next generations. You'll look up some of those passages in the course of the study. The point is that even though Joshua brings such great resolution, he brings the people into the promised land, it doesn't bring an end to the story because it doesn't bring an end to sin and death once and for all. You perhaps know a bit of what happens after Joshua. The people settle into the land, and they eventually do become this great kingdom under King David and King Solomon. God promises David that this great king will come in his line who will reign eternally. But then the kingdom declines, and the people turn away from the Lord, who then sends other nations to bring on them the consequences of their sin. And so God's conquering people are then conquered, and then they're exiled from this land of promise. They are scattered, they are sent away, and God's promises seem far away during that exile. But the exile finally ends, and a faithful remnant of the people are allowed to return to the land, and they're still holding on to God's promises to bless them and through them to bless all the nations of the world. And they wait for that promised king, and the Old Testament ends with waiting in the dark. But then, after 400 years of waiting, the light dawns. This is the quickest Bible overview we've ever experienced. The light dawns. The promises are all fulfilled, finally. The blessing that was promised from Abraham's seed and from the kingly line of David appears, and Jesus is born. King Jesus, a king who came to conquer not physical armies, but sin and death, finally on the cross. Jesus came to bring the final resolution that no leader before him could bring. All the leaders before Jesus died and were buried. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, all of them, they all died. Jesus died too on the cross, bearing our sins, and he was buried. But he did not stay in the grave, did he? After 3 days, he rose from the grave, thereby conquering death and sin forever and ever and ever on our behalf. While you are studying the book of Joshua, while you're reading this story, dig deep into this story. But keep an eye out for the larger story of which it is a part. The name Joshua, you know, in its Greek form is translated Jesus. The Old Testament man Joshua will often make you think of Jesus in all sorts of ways. For one thing, Joshua was given God's word to follow, and he believed that word and obeyed it. That's why Joshua was a good leader. He obeyed God's word. Well, actually, on occasion, he forgot to listen to God's word, and those were the only times he got himself into trouble. Interesting, we don't hear in the book of Joshua a whole lot about all sorts of exploits and creative battle plans on the part of Joshua, even though he was clearly a great leader in battle. What we hear most often about Joshua is that he obeyed the word of the Lord given to him. Sometimes it was given to him on the spot, but most often what he was called to do was to obey the law that had been written down in the books of Moses, in the Pentateuch, and to lead his people in obeying that law. The book of Joshua is a turning point in the Bible's story because it's the first book in which God's people are now a people of the book. They're now called to live out this law that was given in the books of Moses. That's why, as we study Joshua, we'll be looking up a lot of verses from the law, you know, summarized in Deuteronomy, because these people are now called to live out that law. The problem was they couldn't do it perfectly. As Joshua said, you are not able to serve the Lord. So the final Joshua, Jesus, came and did it perfectly. Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven to earth and lived a sinless life, perfectly fulfilled the law, and that's why he could be a perfect sacrifice for all our sins, because he himself was sinless. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. And when we put our faith in Jesus and in his death and resurrection, we're given more than a physical land to settle down in. That land pictured the rest that God gives to his people when they're finally free from sin and death and can come forgiven right into his presence. Watch for the word rest in this book of Joshua. This was the promise of the land, that it would be a place of rest. Don't you long for a place of true rest? It's a beautiful word. We're not talking about just physical rest. That's just part of it, right? A lot of you here today are physically tired and need rest. It shows in our faces a lot of the time. But that need for physical rest is just a hint of the weariness of I'm very glad. But by giving us narratives, stories. What an amazing and beautiful thing that God in his word inspired stories and poetry and songs and letters and on. What treasures of different kinds of books in this library. The book of Joshua is a remarkable piece of narrative literature, which means that it's not just a list of all the facts. No, this narrative is a divinely selected group of facts, all the ones we need to know. And these facts are shaped for us by a narrator under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we've arrived at point three, Joshua's a story with a shape. What does this mean for us as readers? It means we need to watch for the shape of this story because God inspired these words to be written exactly in the form in which they were written. The whole book of Joshua has a wonderful shape. I've included one simple summary of that shape on this outline from a pastor theologian named Dale Ralph Davis. You can see he gets the story of the land. The introductory four chapters show the people entering the land. They start out on the east side of the Jordan River. They're ready to cross over into Canaan. The second section, chapters 5 to 12, tell the people's taking the land. Those are the chapters of conquest and battle. Beginning with Jericho, the third section, 13 to 21, shows the people possessing the land, that is, settling into their allotted territories and making them their own. It's after this climactic completion that we come to that climactic summary of God's faithful promises quoted at the bottom here from chapter 21. And then after that comes the conclusion, the concluding section, chapters 22 to 24, which might be called retaining the land. These are the final gatherings in which the people are charged to remain faithful to the Lord as they live and serve him in this land. The book's shape will unfold for you as you make your way through it, and it's helpful to watch for how it's put together. But watch not just for the shape of the whole book, but also the shape of the individual stories within the story, so to speak. Right away in chapter 2, for example, we come right away on the story of Rahab, who lives over there on the other side of the Jordan in Jericho. And it's Rahab who protects and hides those spies that Joshua sends over to check things out in advance. But as you read that story of Rahab and the spies, ask all kinds of questions about where the story comes in the narrative and why, and how the story's put together. What seems to be at the center of this adventure story? Interestingly enough, at the very center of the Rahab story is not all the scurrying around and hiding and escaping that we so often think of when we think of this story. At the very center of the Rahab story is words. A woman's words, gotta love it. A prostitute's words, a non-Israelite's words. What kind of words are they? What kind of a God do they reveal? These are the sorts of questions we want to ask about Rahab's story and about all the stories that make up the book of Joshua. I encourage you to immerse yourself deeply in the text of Joshua. It will reward you. Don't immerse yourself in the study guide text. That's meant only to send you into the biblical text. If you come to a study question you don't get or you don't like, I, as the author, hereby give you official permission. Just skip that question. You'll be fine. But don't skip any part of the biblical text. It's Scripture's God-breathed words that are the ones which will speak to you and through which God will show himself to you. So we've arrived at point 4 on our outline. It's really a key point. Joshua is a story whose main character is God. God certainly uses Joshua as a leader to accomplish his purposes, but the book of Joshua isn't all about what Joshua does and who he is. The book of Joshua is all about who God is and how God acts. In this book, God is revealing himself to us. He's telling us first and foremost that his word is unfailing. His promises to his people never fail. And what is the nature of these promises? They're all about the blessings that God pours out on the people he redeems. They're large blessings. God promises not only to bless the seed of Abraham, but through that seed to bless all the nations of the world. And stories like Rahab give us a sense of the breadth and the beauty of those promises which extend even to us in Jesus Christ the Lord. In Joshua, God reveals himself, and he reveals himself so personally. This book is full of God's personal presence with his people. This has struck me more going through it again than it ever struck me before. You know, when we talk about God's unfailing word, we can tend to separate his word from himself and to picture some sort of abstract declarations, you know, that will come true. But God's word isn't like that. It comes out of his mouth. It's personal. The God who speaks to his people in Joshua is a God who says over and over again, "Don't be afraid. I'll go with you. I'm with you. You're my people. Don't be frightened. I'll go with you wherever you go." And because Joshua is just one part of the Bible's big story, we know that the God we read about here is the same God who sent his son to save us. He's come that near to us in the word made flesh who dwelt among us. He has come down to us, just like the captain of the Lord's army whom Joshua meets outside of Jericho, who says, "Now I have come." He comes and he shows himself to Joshua, comes right to him. He's with him and he's with us. This is our God who has come to us and who's with us even now through his Spirit. This is personal. I pray that as you read this book, you will hear God's voice and know his presence in the most personal way. God's not an abstract concept. He's real, and he's right here personally. If we could open our eyes just for a moment. But we have this word to open our eyes. What a gift. Joshua reveals a God who not only speaks personally and draws near personally, but who also asks people to respond personally, to turn to him, to claim his mercy, to obey his word. That's what Rahab did, and that's what everybody else in her city did not do. It's hard to read of what happens to everyone else in Rahab's city. And it's hard to read of what happens to the one from among God's people who disobeys God's command concerning the complete destruction of plunder from that city. The consequences of not responding to God's word are vividly clear in the book of Joshua. This is a holy God, a God who will punish sin. This is hard, and we need to grapple with it as it is presented in God's inspired word. What a mercy that he reveals these truths and shows us the way he's provided in Christ to be saved from the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. So the main character of this narrative is God. That's the wonderful point. And what a merciful point it is as we consider that God, in his mercy, has spoken to us, shown himself to us, and in fact made a way through Christ for us to be with him forever. I want to close now by turning each of these points into prayers. None of these points will do us any good if we just write them down and aim that we would see you in this book. This is about you, and we marvel that you've given this word to us. We know we'll learn all sorts of good lessons from Joshua about how to obey and how to pray and how to lead and how to meditate on your word and claim your promises. But most of all, Lord, we ask that you would show us yourself. Let us hear your voice personally to us by your Spirit. Help us to take time to meditate on, to pray through the words we read so that they would not just pass through our minds, but that they would penetrate our whole beings. Help us to talk about your word profitably in our groups and our conversations, never aiming to flaunt our own wisdom, Lord, but always humbly and with an eye to lifting up the Lord Jesus among us. We know we'll see Jesus' face. We'll see him face to face before too long, and we long for that day. Until then, help us to see Jesus shining through your word from beginning to end, and help us to believe this word because we know it is unfailing and eternal. And so, Father, we commit our study to you, and we ask that you would bring glory to yourself through us and among us as we together hear your unfailing word. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.